Before we get started, we're going to use this moment to kind of make sure our audio is where everybody can hear. I want to commend all of you who are caring for your parents. Several of you are having to care for sick and possibly even coming to the end of their life parents. And it's a noble thing and a great thing that you are doing. It's more difficult for many of you in that you're separated by distance. You can't be there. But I will encourage everyone, never walk away from caring for your parents. It's one of the greatest gifts God ever gave me, those 7 years that I cared for both my mother and my father. There's something very, very illuminating and also refreshing and rehabilitating to return love that was given to you for so many years. If that's what happens when you take on the responsibility for caring for your aging parents. And so I want you to know we pray for you and we are encouraged that you're taking that responsibility seriously. That's what the Bible teaches. And it's a great time in our lives. Our subject this morning is about a man who was so described by Jesus in this way, Matthew 11:11. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater. Wow. Of all the people that have ever lived, no one greater. He's speaking about humanity. The phrase, those born of women, is a Hebraism that's found in Scripture to represent humanity. And who is that? John the Baptist. I want to talk to you about John the Baptist. Donald Gray Barnhouse, I didn't know the person, I just saw the quote, said, love that reaches up is adoration. Love that reaches out is affection. Love that stoops is grace. And he means stoops to serve is grace. We do not deserve it. We do not earn it. We cannot repay it. It is a gift, and that's what the Father has given us. By His grace, He has given us the forgiveness of our sins, and in that we rejoice. But John the Baptist may not be a very clear, you may not have a clear picture of John the Baptist. It's not a biblical character that we speak about that often. So I'm going to read Matthew 3:1-12 as a way to remind us of who he was and what he did. Now in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Not in the city, out in the wilderness of Judea. Saying, here's what he's preached. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. That's what he was crying, and he was fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah in so doing. Now John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist. Now camel's hair, if you don't know, is very coarse. It's not fine. It's not real comfortable to the skin. I had a camel's hair jacket one time. I don't think it was real camel's hair. It was just what it was called. But it was soft. This is not soft. This is coarse. He wore a camel's hair jacket or coat and a leather belt around his waist. And his food, listen to this, was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem was going out to him. Remember, not in the city, out in the wilderness. Jerusalem was going out to him and all Judea and all the district around the Jordan. And they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers," called them snakes, "who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruit in keeping with your repentance. And do not suppose that you could say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. Don't depend on your heritage. Don't depend on your mother and your daddy and your grandfather. They were prominent. They were pillars in the Church of Christ or some other religion. Don't depend on that. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees." He's talking to them. "Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." He was a fire and brimstone preacher. Now, you young people have never heard that phrase probably applied to preachers. Those of us who are a little bit older or a lot bit older, we know exactly what that's talking about or to whom it referred. That's not popular preaching anymore. Fire and brimstone. And I'm not saying that every method that was ever used or described is fire and brimstone, would I support. But folks, it needs to be preached. Judgment is coming. Punishment is secure or permanent, or it is definite for the unbeliever. And that was John the Baptist. But the quality I want to isolate for us that I think Jesus called and enabled to call him, none greater than John the Baptist, was his humility. Did you get that from his preaching? Maybe not. Often we do not associate humility with such a plain spoken and even austere character. One who chose to be out in the wilderness rather than in the city. Who wore clothes that were unconventional and coarse and hard. Who ate strange food. He looked disheveled with long hair. But think about it. Humble. I want to make 3 points about his humility to demonstrate it and then draw that as a parallel or as examples for us. First, humble persons accept their God-given roles, including their limitations. Did you get that? I'm not putting it up on the screen because I ran out of time. I got the call that Scott couldn't go, and so I had to get ready and do it quickly. But did you get that? Humble people accept their God-given roles, and we've all got them, including their limitations. And we all have limitations. Let's demonstrate it with John. Let's read from John, the first chapter, verses 6 and following. Gage read the first few verses, but let's read them again. verse 6. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. Let's pick it up at verse 19 now through verse 30. This is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." They asked him, "What then are you? Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." Then they said to him, "Well, who are you, so that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?" And he said, "I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as Isaiah the prophet said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him and said to him, "Why then are you baptizing if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, saying, "I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me, the thongs of whose sandal I am unworthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. Humble people accept their God-given roles. You know, when someone is doing something that's different from what normally occurs, people are going to ask questions. And John the Baptist attracted attention because he was different. In many ways, compared to other preachers, he was severe. Not in the city, but out in the wilderness. Also out by a body of water that he could baptize. And he was calling the men and women of Israel to repentance. But they asked, "Who are you?" How does he answer? "I'm not this, I'm not this, I'm not this, I'm not this." He tells them who he's not. That's not usually the way people answer those questions, even though he was answering direct questions. "No, no, no, I'm not those things. I'm not who you think." John begins him by telling who he was not. First of all, he says, "I'm not the light. I'm not the light. Jesus is the light, the one who will come. I am not the Messiah or the Christ. I'm not Elijah in the sense that you think of one resurrected from the dead, and therefore Elijah in the flesh." Later, Jesus identifies him as the prophetic fulfillment of the prophecies of Elijah. And so he was Elijah in that sense. Or the prophet that Moses had prophesied about, which applied also to Christ. He said, I'm not that person. I'm just a voice of one calling in the wilderness, clear the way for the Lord. I'm not the sun, the light. I'm like a moon. I just reflect it. What about us? What are the examples of people and roles in our lives where we could say, this is an expression of our humility, of the God-given and God-assigned roles that he has given us? First of all, we think of Jesus. Do you know of a greater example of sacrifice than a person who had all the privileges and prerogatives of heaven, of deity, who was willing to come to the earth as a man? This is one of the great stumbling blocks of the Greeks. They couldn't understand why anybody'd want to follow a person who said that he was God and then came to earth and became a man. In their minds, if you're really a God, you just never do that. That would be too humiliating. And not only was he willing to come as a man with the limitations of physical bodies, the suffering that he had to endure, the pain, the anguish, but also he didn't even come as a man who was held high and applauded. He was popular for a while, but then it faded away. And there were very few at the end of his life who were still with him. But let us look at other examples of those who in their humility serve in God's assigned roles. Husbands, wives, do you accept humbly your role in the family, in your little family? One of the great tragedies, I believe, over the last several decades of my lifetime at least, has been the confusing of the roles of husband and wife. And often it is worked against or spoken against because it's demeaning. And often it's caricatured on the part of the role that God has assigned to, for instance, to women to be subordinate to their husbands, who is the leader in the home. Well, that's demeaning. No, that's beneath me. Really? Really? Is that all we're going to learn from Jesus? That there is a assigned role that he has given us that is somehow demeaning? Not so. And husbands, to sacrifice themselves in behalf of their family. We're not getting that in this culture, are we? No, that just seems too weak. That seems like, oh, that's oppressive. And we're certainly not getting the message that to be a support, to be a help meet or a mate that is helpful to a husband. Really? I want to be the leader. Leaders, you know, the one in charge, those are the ones who really are the ones where I ought to be. What about parents and children? The biblical view of parents is that they sacrifice themselves for their children. They give of themselves. They put their children before their own desires in order to help them. And children, their role is to obey their parents, specifically their fathers. Obey their fathers. Well, is that a popular message today? I suggest to you, it is not. It's one of the reasons that we're reaping the whirlwind now. And especially, I think I need to speak to this. What about preachers? What about me and all those who do as I do, who preach? Are we in elevated roles? We're in the spotlight. People see us. People assume that we're the ones in charge. And in many churches, they are. And really, quite honestly, I've been preaching 50 years approximately. And I don't know that I've seen a whole lot of humility on the part of preachers, including myself. It doesn't always come naturally to see that it is a subservient role. It is a servant's role. John the Baptist said, I'm not even worthy to be a slave of Jesus, to untie sandals, to do the dirtiest work. I'm not even worthy to do that. That's humility. That there is no task that if it helps others, I would be unwilling to do. And while we're at it, let's put elders in there too. Are they the rulers? They're the ones that have to be obeyed just because they said it. And therefore there's prominence and prestige and power. They too are servants as the Lord has commanded. Servants in the church. Humble people accept these roles and see the beauty of them. The beauty of them. And you know, really, they're our roles. I heard this illustration, and I'm going to give it, even though for many of you, you've never heard of this person, but maybe some of you have, older ones especially, of Marian Anderson. She was a mezzo-soprano of the last century, the 20th century. And she was an exceptional person. In that culture of that day, she was different in that she was black. A black woman who was a very gifted musician. She had a lot of great moments in her life. And on one occasion, an interviewer who was trying to interview her asked her, "What is your most, the moment in your life that you consider the greatest? What was that? Your greatest high point of your great career? Was it Arturo Toscanini, the great conductor, who said your voice was like only once in a generation?" She said, "No." He said, "Well, was it the time in 1956 that you authored a bestseller named My Lord, What a Morning? It remained a bestseller for months." "No." "Well, what about 1958 when you were appointed as a United States delegate to the United Nations?" He said, "No." "Well, what about the night that you gave a private concert at the White House for President and Mrs. Franklin Delano Roosevelt and the King and Queen of England?" "No, that wasn't it." "Well, what about the event of your hometown Philadelphia awarded you the Bach Award and gave you $10,000 in honor of how much you had meant to the city of Philadelphia?" "No, that wasn't it." "Well, what about in 1968 when you were awarded the Presidential Medal of Freedom?" "No." "Well, surely that event, the Lincoln Memorial, maybe a newsreel has shown this, where she sang before 75,000 people. All the cabinet members, all the Supreme Court justices were there, many members of Congress, to form that 75,000 person audience." She said, "No." "Well, what was it?" She said, "The day I was able to go home and tell my mother that she did not need to take in washing anymore." Really? Serving my mama. She meant, of course, she was making enough money now that she could support her. Humble people accept gratefully their God-assigned roles, even the limitations that are upon it. But number two, humble people see and rejoice in the gifts and service of others. And here we're going to talk about jealousy and envy. Humble people see, they acknowledge, they see it, and they acknowledge it and they rejoice in the gifts and service of other people. Let's read now from John 3:25-30. This occurs later on in the ministry of John. And I'll have to give you a little bit of the background to help you with the context of it. You see, for a short period of time, both John the Baptist was teaching and preaching a message of repentance for forgiveness of sin because the kingdom of heaven was coming. Well, Jesus started preaching that same message. And he wasn't known, he wasn't widely known at the start. Jesus wasn't. But he became more and more well known, and John's ministry began to diminish. How you going to handle that? Well, let's see. John 3, 25 through 30. Therefore, there arose a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, they mean Jesus, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. Do you know what's happening, John? You know why those crowds are getting smaller and smaller? They're all going to Jesus. John answered and said, A man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. You yourselves are my witnesses that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. He's the best man. He's not the focus in a wedding. He just stands by and listens to the vows. John says, that's the role I'm playing to Jesus, who is the bridegroom. I'm just the best man. So this joy of mine has been made full. You get it? This joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, but I must decrease. You're not going to hear that philosophy in today's world unless you read the Bible. It's rare to find the gifted and celebrated who are humble, who genuinely want to serve others. You will rarely see it modeled. How rare do we find the rich and famous who walk humbly with their God or even believe in God? A life that does not revolve around themselves. Think about the film stars or the celebrated athletes. I have witnessed in my lifetime, it's a euphemism, it's called talking trash. Now, all you athletes know what I'm talking about. I was an athlete, but we never did that. The coach would have pulled us out of the game and put us on the bench had we talked trash. Now, I'm not talking about the kind of good-natured bantering between two guys that are competing with one another who are really friends, who are just teasing one another about their play. I don't see that there's a whole lot of harm in that. And to be honest with you, I've done a good bit of it, especially with one friend of mine who beat me at everything. He was just a better athlete than I was, except once. We were playing squash and I was killing him. And I had a twinge in my back, but I wasn't going to quit. I had him down and I beat him to a pulp and then went home and got in the car and went to the emergency room of the Methodist hospital and had back surgery. But that's the only time, well, I beat him one time in tennis and he said I did it because I cheated because I called a ball in or out and he said it wasn't, but it was. But every other time he beat me, he was just a better athlete. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the kind of exchange where you want to humiliate your opponent. You want to taunt them. You want to show them up. Not just win, not just compete honorably and win, but it's more than that. You want to humiliate them. That's what I'm talking about. It's not a humble person. Jesus is drawing followers to himself. He is now baptizing. He is greater. His ministry is growing. John's is diminishing. And his disciples come and say, what are we going to do? We're going to be out of a job here pretty soon. And he responds, we can only do what God gives us to do. He resisted the temptation for jealousy and envy. Let's think about competition, which is so apparent in our culture, and that which supports it, which is the act of comparison. Striving to come out ahead, or number one, win the competition, to be more than or better than others, to be up front, seen, and recognized. One of the things that was so astounding about the recent Olympics was the figure skating among the women. There were a lot of inequities there. One of the contestants had tested positive for an illegal drug, and she skated anyway. But one of the contestants was so upset by coming in second that she just said she wasn't going to attend the ceremony. Ultimately, they convinced her to do it. What's that about? No humility. Win at all costs. Competition is based upon the act of comparing myself to other people. The habit of examining and noting the differences and similarities of others. Envy, let's think about envy for just a moment. Envy is a resentful desire for what others have. Starts with full hands. Envy starts with empty hands that wants to be full from the things of others. And we become envious. In other words, envy is not having and wanting to get it from others so that we can have. Jealousy, on the other hand, is the fear of being replaced by another. It starts with full hands and is fearful of losing it. Letting others take it away. Having some guy come in here who preaches better than I do. Impossible, right? Just can't imagine it. Likely we already have somebody here who can. It demonstrates it half the time. I say, how do I feel about that? Wait a minute, I've been preaching here a long time. I'm the one that ought to be getting the praise. I'm the one who serves as elder here. I'm the one who does the teaching of that. Do you have any of those attitudes or things that you do? Humble people don't do it. Humble humility cancels out both envy and jealousy. I can well imagine, and we can see it, even though I'm kind of build some statements. Man, I've just ran out of time. I better leave that off. All right, let's go to the last point. I was having so much fun here, I forgot to look at the clock. Y'all having fun? Last point. Humble people are fully committed to the glory of Christ and the submission of self. John 1, verse 29. The next day he saw Jesus coming to him, that's John the Baptist, and said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. Folks, ultimately it's all about him, Jesus. It's about his glory and His greatness. It's not about us. It's about directly praising Him. He must increase. I must decrease. As we close our thoughts, I want to repeat verse 11 of Matthew 11 that we read at the first. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Greater than John the Baptist. How can that be? Commentators and scholars are divided over what is meant. Here's my take. As great as John the Baptist was, who sums up all the people who have lived before him, none greater because of his humility. The fact that he saw what his role was. He was a man sent by God to prepare the way for Christ. But all who are citizens of the kingdom who has now come, it's been established by the Lord, is greater than he. Greater in what sense? Greater humility? No. Greater in opportunities to be what John was, forerunners for Christ. What do we mean? A forerunner prepares someone to see something in Jesus that they would not have seen or been attracted to before. What is that? By our lives. Your children are either being attracted to Christ because of the way you're living or being repelled or not influenced. Our neighbors, our workmates, are either being prepared to see in Christ because of the way we are, the way we act. Isn't that a great opportunity to know that we can serve in that way Christ, but also all that would come to Christ? Thank you for listening this morning. I hope it has helped. Won't you come? If you want to respond to the gospel, please come. Let's stand. Let us sing.